We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 tonight. This is the way we set things up. I'm an old teacher. I was a history teacher, Kenyon. That's why I always held you more accountable than anybody else in class. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a history lesson. Then we're going to have a little bit of fun. And then we're going to get serious about where we're at in our lives. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 with it tonight. And this thing is probably going to be dry before I get halfway through tonight. When we first come to Christ, if you can remember back that far for some of you, God begins His calling to a plan that He has already developed for your life. Have you thought about that? That when you became a believer, God has a plan out there in front of you that He just started unrolling as you got ready for it. When you got to this milestone, God revealed something to you. And the next milestone, being stronger in your faith, God moved you to a different direction each time. When you become a believer, you don't know what God has planned for you. You don't have any clue. You're just so excited. Can you remember that excitement you had the first time that Christ came into your life? And how you have evolved from that time and grown and matured as a believer since then? You know, it's important in our service to God that we recognize who He is and give Him reverence, glory, and honor and praise for what He's done. Worship, this is my opinion, and you can disagree, and you're welcome to be wrong, but worship is what moves us into being of service to God. I don't know how people can sit in a true service, worship service, and not feel the movement of the Holy Spirit growing within them. But we have to recognize that God has called us for a purpose. Everybody's purpose is different, but the purpose that God has for us all brings us to the same conclusion, and that's to glorify Him. And we've been studying and starting to study in Hebrews this idea of resting. And we are resting and we're placing our faith in the one who calls us and the one who equips us and all these things. And then we respond to the call. And that call may be something as simple as, I'm going to go over to Phyllis's house and I'm going to pick up limbs in her yard, to getting up and preaching a gospel message. But He does have a calling for you of service. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3 and the calling of Moses, and then we're going to look at our own lives in all of this. So in Exodus chapter 3, in verses, the first four verses of that, I'm going to summarize that, is working for his father-in-law. He's fled from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian who was beating a Jew, a Jewish slave. And he's tending sheep now. It's kind of hard to picture a guy who's going to part the Red Sea out there just tending sheep in the desert, isn't it? But that's what he was doing. And he looked, you've all heard this story, he looked, he saw a bush that was burning out there in the desert. Now that's not uncommon for a bush in the heat of the desert to just spontaneously burst into flames. That's not unusual to happen at all. Matter of fact, when we lived in Liberal, later, they built a parsonage across from the church out in the country, and they moved all this dirt to excavate and to put the house in, and there was so much moisture, humidity, and grass within it that one day they looked, and that mound of dirt was burning because of the methane that existed within it. Well, this bush was burning, but what was different about it was the bush wasn't consumed. It was just a flame within the bush, and it wasn't consumed. So let's pick it up there at the end of verse 4 and go down. And I think we're going to go through, I want to make sure I go far enough. We'll get there. Starting in verse 4 at the end, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, "Do not come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me.'" That phrase is one of the most powerful phrases in the Bible. That phrase that says, "I am who I am." Only God can say that I am the great I am. We know in the Middle East and in the Bible, shoes are pretty important. Probably pretty important to everybody today too. But did you know that there is no Hebrew word for shoes? Dr. Dutille didn't teach me that, Steve. I found that someplace else. But there is no word for that. But there is a word for going without shoes, meaning being barefoot, and that's called yahef. Y-A-H-E-F. You can look it up later. To not have sandals was a mark of shame and poverty to do without. And if you look, Stacy was reading earlier tonight, and I didn't take those verses. I already had this verse picked out, Stacy, but Deuteronomy 29:5 says this: "For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and their sandals did not wear out." And you guys who have raised kids, 6 months is a maximum on that. Sandals were worn by wealthy people. Servants or slaves very seldom have foot coverings of any kind. And if we look at the prodigal son in Luke 15, it tells us that the son left to seek his own destiny, his own fate, what he wanted to do in life. And he took his inheritance with him, and he went off into a foreign land, and his wrong living and wrong choices squandered all of his money, and he found himself tending to the hogs. Can you think of a worse occupation for a Jewish boy than taking care of the pigs? But that's what he was doing when it came to him, I can return to my father. The servants eat better than I do, because he was eating the hog's slop is what he was eating. So he made up his mind, "I'm going to go back to my father and beg for him to give me a job as a servant there." In verse 20, it says his father, who had been looking for him, I bet his father every day looked down that road, see if his son was coming back. And he saw him from a distance, and he recognized him. And he immediately said to his servants, "Go quickly and get the best robe and put it on him. Get a ring and put it on his finger to describe who his lineage is." And he said, "And sandals to put on his feet." In the Old Testament, if you gave a man a sandal, it was an agreement and a contract was made. If you look in Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it talks about Boaz going to Ruth's kinsman redeemer, the one who was supposed to marry her and take care of her for the rest of her life. And, of course, he was married and didn't want to have anything to do with it. So Boaz proposed to him a plan to the kinsman redeemer, and he exchanged a sandal in agreement with him. And I'm not going to throw this at you, Tony, tonight, but to throw a sandal meant somebody was being held in contempt. And I don't know if you remember when George Bush went over to the Middle East and he was speaking, and somebody in the crowd disagreed with what he was saying, and he threw his shoe at George Bush. And, of course, Secret Service was there, and I imagine the military from the country he was in was there, and they escorted him out. But it's a sign of contempt to throw your shoe at somebody. Mark chapter 1, verse 7 talks about John the Baptist, who talks about how unworthy he is, that one is coming who is mightier than John the Baptist. And he said, I am not fit to stoop down and untie his sandals. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the full armor of God, putting on that full armor of God. And in verse 13 it says, take up the full armor of God. In verse 14 it says to stand firm. And in verse 15 it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel, the good news, is the peace that we have, knowing that Christ has gone through and gone before us and has secured our salvation. Without Christ being secured through His death, burial, and resurrection, it all had to happen, we will be helpless before our enemy. Going into battle shoeless would be painful and would be difficult. Having our feet fitted with the shoes of the gospel of peace allows us to be ready to share with God at all times. That's what we're called to do, to share God at all times. As Christians, we should always be prepared. We never know when the opportunity is going to come our way. I still remember we had a revival here many, many years ago. And they brought in a pastor from out of town. And he challenged us. He said, the next time you're in line at your grocery store down here, Woods, or the next time that you go out to Lakeside and you look at carpet, or the next time that you're at Sonic and somebody brings you out your drink, ask them, what's the greatest gift God ever gave you? And they will probably answer that. Well, actually, you don't say God. What's the greatest gift you ever received? And they will tell you. Maybe it was a special bicycle that they got. Maybe it was their first car. Maybe it was who knows what. But you know, more than likely, they're going to turn and ask you the same question. What's the greatest gift you've ever received? And that door has just opened for you to share the gospel message. Okay, we've laid all that groundwork. Now that we know the importance of shoes in the Old Testament, now we're going to look at these shoes. And now we're going to talk about how these shoes represent us. You know, if you go and look in your closet, if it's like ours, I've got one pair of shoes. And the rest of it is Stacy's. You don't believe that, do you? I've actually got two pairs of shoes. But if you go in your closet, what do you see? You see shirts. You see dresses. You see everything that's in there. You've got one of those huge closets that has your chest of drawers in it. But the one thing that's in the room, is because they're on your floor probably all the time, is the shoes. We love have shoes all over the place. You know, I'm going to have to dig through here and find one. Wouldn't you know I'd put it on the bottom. The we want to talk about is the loafer. Every man has a loafer in their closet. I used to have a penny loafer, but I don't have any change. So what's a loafer tell us? It tells us that these are the people who are casual. And actually, I do have two of these. You know, we're just ourselves as laid back when we wear those, that also thinking everybody's looking at me and thinking how important I am because I've got my loafers on. And we like to sit and watch everybody else do the work. And then we've got, some of us have got, a shoe that looks like this. That's pretty ugly, isn't it? I hope it's not anybody's in here, but it might be. It probably is, isn't it? But, you know, there's no style to it. It's just, but you know what? It's pretty practical. If you were going to go out and go walking somewhere, you'd want something comfortable, I guess, to do that. And on arches or bad feet, you'd want something that's practical. And, you know, we have people in the church that we think, you know, they don't have a great deal of value. But, you know, those are probably the people who are the most consistent in everything that they do, in sharing and helping with other people. And they're more important than what we think we are. These are some of my favorites. I have never worn these shoes, by the way. Thanks for loaning them to me, Tony. These are pretty fancy, aren't they? They'd make you about 6'4", Tony, in those spiked heels there. And I kind of like these, Andy. I think these are yours, but I'm not sure on that. What these are kind of sparkly, aren't they? These are the kind of shoes that you put them on and you walk around and everybody goes, ooh, look at those shoes. Look at those shoes. And I know when I see these on the toe of them. You know what this tells me about, and when I say this, I'm not talking about the owner of the shoes. I'm talking about you as the owner of that personality. This person and the person with these shoes are probably saying and thinking, I'm a princess. People wait on princesses. Or this, it's, look at me. I'm a fun person. That's what this shoe tells me. Is this is a fun person. Somebody that thinks everybody just gravitates to them. But you know, there's no substance to those. Those purple shoes are probably pretty uncomfortable to wear. At least they were when I got them from the owner, anyway. Then we've got this. Nobody in this room is probably old enough to remember the old Taylor Converse All-Star Canvas. Did you have a pair, Steve? I didn't know you were that old. Because you know that they came out in 1922, I believe it was, the high tops did. And you know what? That was about all you could get. And everybody had they were all white, by the way. This is not white. They were all white. You wore them for PE. You wore them for basketball. And you know what we called them? And I never played tennis, but that's what we called them. But actually, when they first came out, Chuck Taylor, who designed them, called them sneakers. So let's put that in a spiritual context, people. Those are the people who sneak in and sneak out of church, and nobody ever really sees them, but they can say, I was in church on Sunday, but they're not interested in fellowshipping with the body. Then we've got these things. I don't know if you can tell what they are from where you're sitting at, but these are little bitty, these are the flip-flops. And I think that pretty much says it when I say the word flip-flops, doesn't it? There are some people that are flip-floppers in church that are here today and gone tomorrow. And you look at those things, those are flimsy. Those are not designed to last at all. They won't hold up when things get hard. And they come out with the attitude that says, I didn't sign up for this. I'm not going through that. Then we've got this. This is a house slipper for those of you who don't have any at home. I wear those when I want to be home. You know, I can go home, take my shoes off and put my slippers on and just sit back in my recliner. And my attitude is then, Steve, Pastor, don't step on my toes. Don't take me out of my comfort zone. I've got my slippers on. I'm here to relax. So don't call me after my slippers come on because I'm not going to answer the phone. And then we've got these. I wish I'd gotten some with metal spikes in them. I should have talked to Darren, but I got these from Stephanie, and these will do. They'll make the point. Oops, I wasn't going to say anybody's name. Sorry about that. If I can see somebody that wears these in the church, you know what they're going to do? What does a batter do? Boy, they that soft dirt around home plate so they can get down to some solid dirt, and then when they can turn on a ball, they can really get planted and they can just send it sailing. You know what? There are people in churches, it's hard to believe, isn't it, this, that they like to dig in their heels and say, uh-uh, we're not going to do that. We're not going there. The walls in that church, they've been that color for 50 years. We're not going to change that color now. And forget about the carpet. Forget about changing the order of the service. We're not going to do that. Those people are those people who want to fight over those things that we say are not heaven and hell issues. We seem to fight over those things like that more than what causes people to go to hell. Then we've got this thing. And yeah, I wanted it with dirt on it because it proves a point. You know, that's not the brand muck boots, but a lot of you call them muck boots, or I call them mud boots because I don't want to get sued for copyright infringement. But when do you put those on? You put those on when you're going to go out and get in a sloppy mess. And you know what I've always heard is, man, you get into people's lives, it gets messy. Every one of us came to a situation. Doesn't matter if you grew up in the church. You were lost at one time, and your life was a mess. That boot reminds you of when you were pulled out of that miry clay. Then we've got these things here. Aren't those cute? These were Gabe's, I think these were Gabe's first shoes. When he was born, he probably didn't wear them until he was about 18. But, you know, if you look at those are kind of worn, aren't they? Looking at them up here, you wonder how they get that way. But if you look at the bottom, Those are like brand new shoes. Why is that? Because the baby never walks. Everybody carries the baby. That's what we said about Grayson, I think it was, that, well, no, he's never going to walk. Everybody picks him up and carries him. He goes, you know what? Baby shoes are for immature people. Those are expensive shoes. We didn't buy those, by the way. They were given to us. What do they represent? They represent the immaturity that some people bring into the fellowship. But they never wear out on the bottom. How many of you have ever heard of a lady named Amy Grant? You ever hear Amy Grant? You ever hear a song that she did called Fat Baby? I've been practicing. Stacy's not home. And however that I sound, it's the Wheeler's fault because they redid our shower and I sound so much better in that new shower that I'm about ready to take a leap of faith here and sing this. But I'm not that brave. Amy Grant has a song called Fat Baby, and it goes something like this. I know a man, you may know him too. You never can tell, he might even be you. He knelt at the altar, and that was the end. He's saved, and that's all that matters to him. His spiritual tummy, it can't take too much. On Sunday, he puts on his spiritual best. I'm sorry, one day a week, he gets a spiritual lunch. On Sunday, he puts on his spiritual best, a spiritual rest. He's just a fat little baby. He goes wah, wah, wah. He wants his bottle, and he don't mean maybe. Then we've got a boot, this boot. It's kind of rough looking. It's probably not as good a shape as mine because I don't wear my boots out. But you know, this is the person who says this. We've got work that needs to be done. Let's get busy. Let's get it done and do it for the glory of God. John the Baptist, the guy who said he was unworthy to untie the shoes of, is quoted in John 3:30 as saying this, He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist was saying that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Why? Because John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the only one who could be the Savior over our sins. That He alone could do that. Psalm 2:11 says this, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." We have to learn to reverence God by humbling ourselves before God and recognizing the power of God and approach Him with the same awe that Moses did of that burning bush when God said, "I am who I am," knowing that the Spirit of the Lord is with us and we're standing on holy ground. We are standing on holy ground, folks. We have to walk the path of a Christian daily. We hear the term walk the walk all the time. It's a cliche. It's taken pretty lightly, like another cliche that says, "I love you." And then we hear 3 out of 5 marriages end in divorce. Does that mean that 2 out of 5 Christians are actually walking the walk then? Think about that. Because it's just a cliche that we like to throw out there to throw people off their balance. We can either exalt Him, lift Him up, or we can deny Him. There's no in-between on that. We're either going to exalt Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or we're going to deny Him. We're going to be consistent in service and worship to Him, or we're just going to go through the motions. He says, "Have no other God before me," and we die to the gospel. But yet, what becomes more important to us than the gospel? Denominationalism? A building? Or a person? We'll put all those things ahead of eternity. John 12:26 says this, it reveals the meaning of the result of worship and service to Him. Jesus says that if I follow Him, I will be present with Him and receive honor from the Father. John 9:4 says, I must work the works of Him that sent me. Not that our works save us, but that works are the outgrowth of our faith. Just like this boot here, because of what God has done for him when he was wearing this boot, he now puts on this boot and he is willing to go out and do those things for the Father. Do the work that nobody else wants to do. Maybe spiritual, you've got some things in there that don't speak very highly of you. And I'm running out of time, but this is really important. There's one boot left in this box. And that's this boot right here. You see that boot? That's different. You ever seen a boot like this? It sits back there on the back row in the corner every Sunday morning. I talked to David, and I said, "David, can I borrow one of your boots?" And he said, "Why?" And I told him the why behind it. And I said, "David, I want to tell him your story." I don't know if any of you have ever heard David's story. You know, I've heard bits and pieces of it, but I've also heard things that are not correct. But let me tell you David's story, and maybe you'll take a different light on who David is. David was working as a roofer in Oregon, and he went down to Los Angeles, California. I know, it's a fun city. And he went there to visit friends. And David was big into motorcycles then. And his friends need him to pick something up at the store. So he's going to make a quick trip down to the convenience store a couple blocks away. And he thought, you know, I don't need my helmet. And he just left it tied to the handlebars of the motorcycle. Went one block, a commercial truck. When I say a commercial, big truck. David's not even sure what kind of truck it was, just that it was a really big truck. Came through that intersection and hit him broadside. The impact almost severed his leg, and he suffered neurological damage. His parents, Fred and Norma, which I didn't know this until I talked to David. I didn't know that Fred was not his biological father. Fred had been in his life most of his life, and he talked of him as his father, but I didn't know that it was his stepfather. But they were living in Mississippi at the time, and Fred had just been laid off from his job in a shipyard. Folks, if you're going to see God, you're going to see God in this whole story as we go through it, and it sounds horrible. A guy's just been, had his leg almost severed in an auto accident, and his father's been laid off. God's working in this, folks. Fred has a background in aerospace, and they drove from Mississippi to California about as fast as you could go and get there safely while David was recovering in the hospital. Norma sat at his bedside day and night. Fred found a job in aerospace with Rockwell International out there in California. David was in a coma for several days, and the doctors wanted to remove his left leg. And Norma said, no, we're not going to do that. So David wears this built-up shoe every day of his life to compensate him from not losing that leg. Right there is miracle number one. Well, two or three. He was in a coma for several days. And without that, David wouldn't be able to walk the way that he even walks now, which is you don't understand how painful it is for him to get around sometimes, I don't think. He spent several years, he thought it was maybe 10 years, in physical therapy out there in California. And then Fred retired, and they moved back to Stockton. And what was their connection to Stockton? When they were in St. Louis and he was working for McDonnell Douglas, Fred, they would come to Stockton and vacation in the summer. And they'd always said, when we retire, we want to move to Stockton and enjoy the lake. So they moved back here. David hadn't changed much spiritually from what had happened to him. Matter of fact, he liked to drive to Springfield and drink, and live life the way that he wanted to live life. He'd gone to Springfield one, I think it was a Saturday night, he said. And he was bored, so he decided to head back home. But I'm going to stop in Bolivar. I'm just going to have one drink. So he stopped at, this is David's sermon, he stopped at what he called a convict bar. Think about that the next time you go into a bar. He called it a convict bar. I know one time I was driving, when I was teaching at Bernal, and I drive from Kansas every day and back and forth to where I had a house that I was renting, and my car broke down in Mulberry, Kansas. Anybody ever been to Mulberry, Kansas? There's not much there, is there? I know you've been there. There's not much in Mulberry. There's a bar. There was a bar there. It's not there anymore. And that's where I broke down at. I had to walk into that bar because there weren't cell phones in it. I had to call somebody to come and get me. And the old saying goes that when I walked into the bar, I walked in backwards so people thought I was leaving, because all they saw was my back. Well, David was in that bar. He ordered a beer, whipped out a $100 bill off of a roll, and paid for it. David said, in hindsight, that was about the stupidest thing you could do. You're in a convict bar, by his own terms, and you buy a beer, which I don't know how much it cost at that time, with a $100 bill. And then the bartender comes over, counting out his change on the bar, and everybody's watching. David finished it and left. And the next thing he knows is he woke up in a hospital after being in a coma. They had found him out in a field, snow covered. The farmer had found him and they got him to the hospital. He was in a coma for 2 weeks. The doctors wanted to remove the life support from him. So she sat by his bed, praying every day for David. David said she never left, except maybe to go to the bathroom. But she never left the room. One of the ladies who was attending him, and I don't have permission to use her name or I would, but one of the ladies who was attending him said, you know, When he gets out of here, you need to get that boy in church. And not only that, you need to get him in that church where I go to, First Southern Baptist there in Stockton. Well, eventually, David did start attending church. And Steve, I don't know if you remember this, but in September 1995, baptized him. And he said it was the greatest moment of his life. Imagine your life with this boot and that walker and the struggle he goes every day of his life. He has very little feeling in his left leg. He cannot straighten out the toes on his left foot. They are like this permanently. So it's painful for him. What little feeling he has is pain feeling coming up his leg. I tell David a lot of times, David, when you stand before the Father, you're not going to have a bad left leg. You're going to be whole. And the Father would make you whole. I think that's an important story because I don't know if anybody knew the whole story of David and what had happened to him. And this is David's own recollection. And I asked permission to use it, and he said that I could. But I have to ask, what's your story? I would say most everybody in this room is a saved individual. But what's your purpose in being here? What's your purpose in being in this church at this particular moment in time? Is it to be able to say, oh, I went to church this morning. I heard Pastor Steve. Oh, he was up there. He was looking good. Can't remember what he said, but he was looking good when he said it. Or is it good for business? Because some people, you know, think it's good to be seen because, well, I can pass out my insurance cards or whatever it is that I have at church. Or do I come here to be served by others? Or do I come here because it makes me a little bit more comfortable in my religiosity? Not religion, but your religiosity, which is a made-up thing. Or do you come here because somebody has to be the gatekeeper for the church? Somebody has to dig in with that pair of shoes to make sure that we don't paint those walls, don't spend money on crazy things like outreach or homeless people or something like that. Or, goodness knows, somebody's got to keep the wrong people out of here because we sure don't want those dirty sinners coming in here and messing with our clean pews, do we? I'm going to tell you something. Many of us in here tonight are broken. We just don't know it because we don't wear this boot with a walker because we don't have physical pain every day of our life. But we're just as broken as what David was before he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. One last verse. Revelation 22:3 says this. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Matthew Henry says this about that verse. No good thing will be withheld from us when we are in paradise. We're going to do something a little bit different. I want you to bow your head, and I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to block out everything that is a distraction to you right now. And if you need to pray at this particular moment in time, you go ahead and pray. Because we have a Savior who's just waiting to bring you into His presence and service. But I'm asking you, are you a believer just going through the motions of doing church because that's what a Christian does? I grew up going to church. I go to church because that's what I do every Sunday. Do you have the excitement of worship that you had as a new believer? How many of you were present in this church when Kevin Costello came up to this altar up here and repented and then got up to leave and God pulled him back down onto the floor because he wasn't done with him? How many of you have baggage in your life that hold you back from serving Him and being what He has designed for your life? Or is there a void in your life because you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? How will you glorify God when you pass on? Will you hear that phrase, good and faithful servant? Let's pray. Father God, all in all, You are our beginning and our end, our Alpha and our Omega. Through You, we have salvation, and the only way to the Father is through the Son. Father, that we would be of service to You, that there would be those that come before us, that You have to that this place to do those things at that time. Those dirty little jobs that nobody else wants to do. And God will say, thank you, my faithful servant. If you're not in a position right now, folks, to be where God wants you to be, then you need to get right. Nothing worse than a wasted vessel. You know what? It sits on the shelf, it draws dust and dirt. Over time, because it never gets anything in it, it begins to dry out and it cracks and it becomes completely useless. But you know what? It's still God's vessel. And you're still going to go to heaven. But do you want to go rejoicing and stand before the Father? I've always felt that at that moment when we come before Christ, that it is what we will see. Dirty little sin that was in our life. Every time somebody asked for help and we turned our back. Every time somebody said, will you pray for me? And you say yes, and then you go on your way and you don't even think about it again. You're going to enter heaven because you're a believer. But how many people are you going to keep out?